Coming out of the exposition of God's holy word and congregation, let's take our Bibles and turn back together in the word of God to Jude, the book of Jude. As we are going through an exposition of the book of Jude, we find our place in verse 4. Here in verse 4, as we have the description of these false teachers, as Jude gives us an account of their various characteristics. Jude 4, we read these words. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we come before your word, asking that you would write your word upon our hearts. Incline our hearts unto your word. Lead us by your Spirit. Teach us these truths of Scripture, that we might, as your people, be nourished and fed and matured in this truth. We pray, Lord, that we would realize the great danger of false teachers and apostates, and that we would stand contending for the faith once for delivered unto the saints in these days where much deception and much difficulty is present. Father, we pray that you would extend your kingdom, that you would add to your church and save the lost as you are pleased to do in your foreordinating purpose. And Father, in all this, we pray that you would receive all the honor and all the glory. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We, of course, noted in verse 3 that Jude calls the church to contend for the faith, a faith which has been once for all delivered unto the saints. What is the cause for the concern? Well, the cause for the concern was the reality of false teachers. And in verse 4, he details the dangers of these false teachers. Last time we looked at two characteristics. Again, noting in verse 4, we already have covered that he says here, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. He says they are certain people, unknown by the text, not named as it were, but not unknown to Jude. He knew very well who they were. And we said most commentators suggest that this was an expression of contempt in not naming his opponents. Secondly, we considered the nature of their false teaching. And we looked at various different ideas. And I said I am most comfortable with identifying these false teachers as being libertines. Those who teach a kind of licentiousness, a kind of lasciviousness. In the words of one commentator, those who would turn grace into an opportunity for lustful license. That's what they were doing. And then we noted in verse 4 that second characteristic, and that is the manner of their entering into the church. They entered in by stealth. They crept in secretly. They creep in unnoticed. Now, look with me at verse 4, and I want to consider today a third characteristic of these false teachers. And that is, in that expression in verse 4, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. He says these false teachers have been designated long ago for this condemnation. Now, it's interesting when you compare translations of the Scriptures, this phrase is translated a little bit differently. And we're going to talk about why that is so. If you have a King James translation, you will note that it is very much like the ESV. It translates it of these false teachers who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. So the idea of designation are ordination, a very similar concept. The New American Standard Bible translates it as who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, a similar kind of idea. Listen to what the NIV says at this phrase. Quote, whose condemnation was written about long ago. So they're the idea of writing something out. The Amplified Bible translates this phrase this way, whose condemnation was predicted long ago. Now, if you look at verse 4, that word there, designated, that really is the key word in how we understand this phrase. The word there, progegrammenoi, is a word that means literally to write previously. It's from the prefix pro, which means before or prior, and grapho, which is the common verb for writing or to write. So you could translate this word progegrammenoi as literally to write down beforehand. And that is a literal interpretation of the word, a translation of the word. Or you could have a more figurative expression, which is what we have in the ESV, which is the idea of not literally writing something down or marking something out with a literal pen and a literal piece of paper, but rather the idea figuratively of designating or ordaining. It's been marked out or designated before. And so there are differences of interpretation, again based on how literal or a more figurative way you understand this word, translated in the ESV as designated. So, how is this impactful for our interpretation? Well, two different lines of interpretation exist based on how you interpret the word and translate it. First of all, the first view says that this is to be translated literally as those who were written out beforehand in prediction. And they would say that these false teachers, the judgment of these false teachers were predicted and written about long ago. That is, this is something that has been written about in the past. You say, where did their judgment and these people specifically, where were they written before? Well, there are various ideas. And let me just survey real quickly what this view would say. Some would say that these false teachers were predicted and written about long ago, and Jude is talking specifically about the prophetic material in the Old Testament. That's an emphasis there on that phrase, long ago. Paula, which is a word that means a long time ago. And they say, well, it must have been a long time ago. It was written about beforehand in the Old Testament. How do they square this with what is obviously no exact prediction of these specific false teachers in Jude's day? Well, they would say the Old Testament prophesies not about these false teachers specifically, but it does show that false teachers were indeed judged. And they would turn to passages, for example, like 1 Kings 18. There you have the prophets of Baal, verses 38 through 40, where they were judged in that very incredible encounter in the Old Testament. They would say that's an example of how false prophets, false teachers, they are judged. And it was written about long ago. Others would point to phrases found in, for example, Isaiah 37, verses 26 and 27, where the phrase there says, I determined it long ago. And they would say that's an example of God determining long ago. Or Isaiah 48, verses 5 through 7, I declared them to you from of old, the prophet declares. speaking of those who would apostatize. And so they would say, these teachers, their false teaching, their practices of leading people astray, this is consistent with the Old Testament record of the predictions about what happens to false prophets. It was literally written about long ago in the Old Testament. Others have said, no, this idea of them having been written about long ago is Jude alluding to New Testament predictions of false prophets. For example, the Lord Jesus predicted them, didn't he? We read this verse last week, Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who what? They come in sheep's clothing. That's Jesus predicting. And it's written down in the Gospels. We read in Acts chapter 20. Again, we read this last week. Paul says to the Ephesian elders that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. It was written about previously. And of course, the issue there that commentators would debate is how long ago is verse 4 talking about? Because that wouldn't be that long ago relative to, for example, the Old Testament. So some say that this phrase here, written about long ago, that it is referring to Old Testament predictions. Some would say it's referring to New Testament predictions. Number three, some say it is Jude alluding to the non-canonical book of Enoch, which of course is a pseudepigraphal book. Look with me, if you will, in Jude, down at verse 14 and 15. In verse 14 and 15, you have here an allusion, very possibly, to the pseudepigrapha book of Enoch. It says in verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You'll notice there that the ESV actually puts this in quotations. Beginning in the middle of verse 14 down through verse 15, it's in quotations, and the idea there is that's a quotation from the book of Enoch. Of course, a non-canonical book. We talked a little bit about that in the introduction to the book of Jude. So those who hold the view that in verse 4, this is referring to that writing later quoted in verses 14 and 15, they would say that verse 4 is a foreshadowing of the reference found in verses 14 and 15. It was written about long ago. It was written in the book of Enoch, which is not a book of the Bible, of the canon, but nevertheless, it was written down long ago, and that's what he's referring to in verse 4, and then he specifically speaks about it in verses 14 and 15. Now, congregation, that is the view that says that phrase there, designated, should be translated literally as written down previously in a very literalistic sense. But you'll notice that the ESV does not translate it that way. Even though the word literally means written down previously, it doesn't have to be translated that way because it can mean a more figurative expression. The idea we find in many of the translations, like the King James, like the ESV, that this assertion is not referring to specifically a document that was written down by human hands and pen and paper long ago. But rather, this is referring to God's foreordination, God's choosing them unto reprobation. This is a view that is held, of course, by many, certainly many of the Reformed persuasion. Listen to what John Gill says. He says, quote, "Punishment is designated," here in verse 4, "even everlasting condemnation, to which some are preordained of God. For this act of preordination respects persons and not mere actions and events, and is not a naked prescience, but a real decree, and which is sure, certain, and irrevocable. If some were chosen before the foundation of the world, others must be left or passed by as early. And if some were appointed unto salvation from the beginning, others must be foreordained to condemnation from the beginning also. For these words cannot be understood." And here Gill actually deals with some of this alternative view. He says, quote, "These words cannot be understood of any prophecy of old in which it was forewritten or prophesied of these men that they should be condemned for their ungodliness. Nor in the prophecy of Enoch," which is another one of those views. The word here used does not intend their being forewritten in any book of the Scriptures, but in the book of God's eternal purposes and decrees. Gill says it was written in a book, but not a human book. In the book of God's decrees of all things. Again, A.W. Pink, representative of this view, he says, quote, "Attempts have been made to escape the obvious force of this verse by substituting a different translation." And then he says the Revised Version gives, quote, "But there are certain men crept in secretly, even they who were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation." But this altered rendering by no means gets rid of that which is so distasteful to our sensibilities. The question arises, where were these of old written beforehand? Certainly not in the Old Testament, for nowhere is there any reference to to the wicked men creeping into Christian assemblies. If, quote, "written before" be the best translation of prographo, the reference can only be to the book of divine decrees. So, whichever alternative be selective, there can be no evading the fact that certain men are before of old marked out by God unto condemnation. There actually are references in the Bible that many would point to that speaks of God's decrees as having been written down in a book. Not a literal book, but God's book, as it were. Just a couple of examples. If you'll look with me in the Old Testament, turn over in the Psalter, first of all, to Psalm 40. Again, just showing a couple of examples how it is that God's eternal purposes, His eternal decrees, are sometimes spoken of as if they were written in a book. Psalm 40 and verse 7 here, in the context of this messianic statement, it says, "Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." Now there's this phrase, scroll of a book. David Dixon in his commentary says, quote, "In the book of God's eternal decrees," end of quote. Another example of God's decrees being written in a book, turn over in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 in verse 16. David the psalmist writes and he says, Psalm 139 in verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Here again, we see this reference to God's book, things being written in His book. Spurgeon says this refers to, quote, the book of God's purposes. Gill, in his commentary, says of verse 16, this is, quote, the book of God's eternal mind and designs. Matthew Henry calls this, quote, the book of God's wise counsel. So you see, congregation, whenever you think about this phrase here, it can be, now turning back to Jude 4, it can be translated written down before, but that does not necessarily have to mean literally in a written down prophecy in the past. Some understand it that way, but it can simply be referring to God's eternal decrees and purposes, which are sometimes spoken of that which has been written down in God's book of decrees. Well, this, of course, all touches on the subject of predestination, doesn't it? If we are to understand this idea of these false teachers in verse 4, where it says here that long ago they were designated for this condemnation, if we are to understand this as referring to God foreordaining in eternity past their reprobation, well, that, of course, brings into our consideration the whole reality of predestination. What is predestination? Some of us are very familiar with this doctrine. Let me just read to you from Alan Cairns and his fine dictionary of theology. He says, quote, in the widest sense, predestination is the theological doctrine that from eternity God has foreordained all things which come to pass. In this sense, it is synonymous with God's decree. However, it is most frequently used, the word predestination, in the narrower sense as designated only the counsel of God concerning fallen men, including the sovereign election of some and the most righteous reprobation of the rest. In this sense, predestination is in two parts, election and reprobation. And then Cairns gives a helpful explanation of two aspects of reprobation. He says, quote, reprobation has two parts to it. First, preterition. Preterition is the passing over of some in the decree of election. This is the sovereign prerogative of God. As Calvin long ago pointed out, God owes no man anything, and no man can justly argue against the righteousness of God in passing him by in election, so leaving him to his own sinful self-determination. So reprobation has this idea of preteration. God elects some to salvation. He passes over. He chooses not to elect others to salvation. That's preteration. But the doctrine of reprobation does not only teach preteration, this passing over. It also teaches what he says, now reading again from Alan Cairns, condemnation. Condemnation is the act of the sovereign judge. It is passed upon sinners, and no man will be damned except for sin. And so when we read in verse 4 that these false teachers, they were designated or foreordained or sovereignly ordained in eternity past, long ago, for this condemnation, that is a part of what is included in God's decree of election and reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation is stated repeatedly in our Reformed confessions. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. Let me just read to you in paragraph 3 of chapter 3. It says, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And then in paragraph 5, specifically those who are chosen to be election, The Westminster Confession says, quote, "Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world, was laid according to His eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel of His good pleasure, of His will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace." The idea of God electing some unto salvation, it doesn't have to do with God looking down the corridors of history and saying, well, they'll choose me, so I'll choose them. That's a misunderstanding of foreordination and foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God. Those passages which speak of the foreknowledge of God is essentially the idea of God foreloving us in eternity past. That idea of knowledge in that sense. It does not have to do with any conditions or causes having to do with the creature. It is of free grace alone. And then the Westminster in paragraph 7 says this. And some of us might say, well, why aren't you reading from the London Baptist Confession? Well, because the London Baptist Confession, while it does have articles that speak of reprobation, the Westminster has a fuller statement of it. And so in paragraph 7 of chapter 3 in the Westminster, it says this. It says, "The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to be praised of His glorious justice." So there you have again that idea of preteration, the idea of passing over, and the idea of condemnation. He has ordained them to dishonor and God's wrath, which is what we find stated in verse 4. These false teachers, Jude says, they were ordained of old, not just to teach false teaching, but for condemnation, which speaks of reprobation. Any standard reform document, treatise, teaching, book that deals with reprobation always turns to Jude 4 as a classic verse teaching reprobation. But congregation, that is not the only verse in Scripture that teaches this difficult, sometimes for us to grasp, or accept doctrine. It actually is found in many places in Holy Scripture. And let's just survey a few of those places. Turn with me, first of all, in the Old Testament, and look with me, please, in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. In Proverbs 16, verse 4, we have this statement made about the wicked. Proverbs 16 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." God has ordained everything. God is sovereignly in control of everything. That does not make Him the author of sin, but He is sovereign over everything, including sin. And here we see that even the wicked have been made for God's purpose. And it is, as we read in the Westminster Confession, to the praise of His divine justice. That's what we find here. Turn with me in the New Testament over in Romans chapter 9. One of the critical, pivotal passages that speak of the doctrine of election and reprobation. For some of us, this is very familiar territory. For others of us, this might be a doctrine that we are still working through in our understanding. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, dealing with the issue of Israel and their rejection, he speaks about this doctrine of God's electing purposes. And notice, if you will, beginning in verse 10, in verses 10 through 13, he tells us that the elect are loved and the reprobate are hated. Verse 10 says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, Paul is very clear to make in this statement the truth that this issue of election, those who are loved and those who are hated, the Jacobs and the Esaus, this has nothing to do with them. This has nothing to do with whether or not they've gained favor with God or not, or whether they somehow have merited this place of privileged position or not. The love of God is an act of God's free grace, period, and not because of anything that a sinner might merit it or claim to have any kind of ownership of it. The elect are loved, the reprobate are hated, verse 13. Notice verses 14 through 18, the elect are shown mercy, but the reprobate are hardened. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Here again, the clear distinction. God shows mercy to those whom He wills to show mercy to. He hardens those whom He wills to harden. That's the reprobate. Notice verses 19 through 26. The elect are described as vessels prepared for mercy, while the reprobate are described as vessels of wrath prepared for condemnation. Verse 19 says, You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" Notice, if you will, in this language very clearly, some are vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. Some are vessels prepared beforehand for mercy and some for wrath, for condemnation. This is a statement of foreordination of the elect to salvation and reprobation of the non-elect to condemnation and God's wrath. You're here in Romans, just turn a page over and look at chapter 11. Notice in chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, Paul writes and he says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day." And as David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." Notice, if you will, in verse 7, it says the elect obtained. That's the idea of God's sovereign grace to God's elect. They obtained. And notice in verse 7, it says at the end of the phrase, "But the rest," who are the rest there? That's the reprobate. "The rest were hardened." And again, clearly, this is all God's sovereign choice. Just a few more verses, if you'll turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians. A few passages in the epistles over in 1 Thessalonians. And let's look at chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and what does he say? He says in verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." This phrase here, "destined us for wrath," that is, the elect are not appointed or ordained unto wrath. And that's the idea. Well, what's the implication there? The non-elect are ordained unto wrath. If some are not destined, then others are destined unto wrath. Notice, if you will, with me over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, Paul writes and he says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now, verse 20, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable." Here again you have this distinction. You have vessels of gold and silver. What is the purpose of these vessels of gold and silver? Honorable use. What does that sound like? That sounds like Romans, doesn't it? It's the same idea. And then you have vessels of wood and clay, and they are for dishonorable use. Couple of verses from Peter. Turn with me, first of all, over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you would, please look with me in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 7. He says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." It's that very last phrase there in verse 20. Clearly, this speaks of God's foreordination. They stumble and they disobey the word, and this is all a part of God's foreordination. Some have received Christ and believe, and some stumble over that stone of stumbling, the Lord Jesus. They do not believe, they do not obey, And they were destined, ordained to this reality. Look with me over in 2 Peter. One verse in 2 Peter we want to look at. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. Again, just making a list, a quick selective list of some of these verses that clearly speak of this doctrine of reprobation. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12, and this is referring to false teachers, false prophets. He says, "But these are irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." Notice, if you will, please, in that phrase there, speaking of these false teachers, among the things he speaks of them of, he says that they are creatures that are born to be caught and destroyed. That is, they were ordained to this before they were ever born. They were born to be caught and destroyed. This is all God's sovereign decree. Congregation, we recognize that the truths of reprobation are difficult. It's difficult because it smacks against our sense of what is right and wrong, what is fair and unfair. We think about God passing over some, electing others. We think about God ordaining some to salvation and others to condemnation. We say, well, that's not fair. Why doesn't God just choose to save everybody? The congregation, of course, that at a very fundamental level misunderstands the seriousness of our depravity. It misunderstands the fact that we all deserve judgment. We all deserve condemnation. And if God chooses to save some, that's all of grace. Because He didn't have to choose anyone to salvation. And if in His infinite mercy and grace, He says all of them should be condemned equally because they're all sinners, and yet I choose in my sovereign purpose and decrees to save some and make some vessels for mercy for my own purposes, even though they also deserve to be judged, then who are we to say, God, that's not fair? My dear friends, we do not want what is fair, do we? What we want is God to show mercy. Because if we all get what we deserve, we all are judged. And it is not the right of a sinner to say, well, it's not my fault, you ordained me to this. Because they are condemned already because of their depravity. Because they are in Adam. And they fell in their federal head, and they are doomed. The purpose of reprobation is deep, it is difficult, but it is not without God's purposes. As we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is to the praise of God's glorious justice. And that is how we are to understand it. The condemnation of the non-elect furnishes an eternal exhibition before men and angels of God's hatred of sin and is on display for all eternity. It is an eternal manifestation of the justice of God. God's justice demands that punishment for sin be made and the rewarding of righteousness as well. As I read a moment ago in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So as we look now, turning back to Jude 4, I believe that this is a clear statement of reprobation. It is another one of those verses which teaches the reprobation of these false teachers, these apostates, these licentious, license-ridden sinners They have been designated, they have been ordained from of old to the condemnation which they will receive at the hand of a righteous, just God in His justice. What is the practical application of all of this? The fact that the enemies of Christ and of His church are under this sovereign foreordination to condemnation. What is the practical import of this? Well, it's not simply that we're given a little bit of an understanding of God's eternal purposes. But congregation, this reality ought to give us some comfort. If God has in His all-wise, all-loving, ordaining purposes ordained this, then it is for our good and for His glory. Even the wicked, they are for His purpose. And because of this, we are to understand these false teachers, these apostates, they will come not only in the first century in the days of Jude, but throughout the church age. They will come and they will go and they will arise and manifest over and over again. And so they are, in a sense, in God's working out of His providence, somehow for our good. They are for our good because they test us and they grow us and they mature us as we confront them, as we engage them, as we contend for the faith against them. That process matures us and makes us more what Christ would have us to be. They provide an opportunity to be a witness in the midst of that and to show us to be stalwart, standing for the truth and aware and on guard against their false teaching. It should be a comfort to us. God has ordained even these false teachers. Secondly, it should calm our fears. We should never have a sense of fear or fret because everything is in God's hands. Praise be to God. And yes, we will have enemies. And yes, they will attack the truth and the church and the gospel and the word. And that has been going on ever since the first century. But God is in control. And so we do not have a fretting fear because our Father is in control. Thirdly, not only should it give us comfort, not only should it calm our fears, but it should call us to courage and boldness in the midst of this contending for the faith. We don't need to cower under. We don't need to estimate our enemies as bigger than they are. They are all under God's sovereign control. As Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. And these false teachers, they are under God's sovereign foreordinating purposes. The enemies of God are already a defeated foe. They're already a doomed foe. And that's why they are spoken of here as being those who are designated for this condemnation. And so it is a call for us to be courageous, to be bold, to not buckle under, but to stand strong and realize we have nothing to fear. God is in control, and this is actually the process through which we are maturing and growing, and our faith is being tested. May God bless this truth to our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we think about these deep truths about foreordination and reprobation, we acknowledge that these are often hard for us to completely grasp. And sometimes they are unsettling. But Lord, regardless of that, we believe them because that's what Your Word declares. And we thank You that You are a God of mercy and a God of grace. We thank You that we do not fear, but we have the comfort and the courage to stand strong and contend for the faith. Because we know that even the greatest, strongest enemies that we face, they are all in your foreordinating purposes. May we stand strong. May that process of contending test us and grow us and mature us. And Lord, we pray that if there are those who do not know Christ today, that you would draw them to your Son, that they would receive Christ as their Savior and find in the Lord Jesus the wonderful mercy and grace that is found in Him alone. Father, we praise you for that grace. We praise you for that mercy. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. If you would, please, we want to stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Reading from Holy Scripture, our benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.